I recognize that many of us do not appreciate what blessings that we really have. We sing a song sometime about count your many blessings. And I'm afraid that sometimes we really don't count often enough. But when we start thinking about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, they're so different from the blessings under the Old Testament. So I'd like to make a comparison this morning about what the Old Testament said and what the New Testament says. We'll be talking about drawing near to God. And as a look at this passage, draw near to God and He will draw near to us. But in the Old Testament, it was denied in the Old Testament. We couldn't draw near. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Be prepared on by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you are to set up a boundary for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful not to go up on the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows, whether man or beast, he must not live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up on the mountain." And so there was a holiness about God, and he was not allowed the people to come near the mountain when he was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And the idea of don't come close is something that the Old Testament echoes, because again and again you see that they were not allowed to do that. Again, 3 days later, it was discussed about this. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people not to break through to the Lord to gaze, lest many of them perish. The priests also who come near to the Lord, they must stay pure, lest the Lord break out against them." The idea was that they were to be held in holiness, but as a distance from God. And in the book of Hebrews, as we're studying in our morning class, you find the key word to the book of Hebrews as the word better. It's a better covenant, built on better promises. It was a better priesthood. We have the priesthood of Christ. Had a better law. It was the law of Christ that brings about salvation. A better sacrifice, because Jesus was the sacrifice instead of bulls and goats. And also it had a better mediator. Under the Old Testament, it was the angels that was the mediator. In the New Testament, it's Christ. And so in Christ, we're to draw near to God. It's such a blessing to recognize that we live in a time when we can draw near to God and understand that. James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And that's an invitation that we are to draw near to God. So different from the Old Testament as the law of Moses was being given. And the blessing of being able to draw near is something we need to understand. God's consideration is a blessing. When you think about what God has done for us, it's truly a blessing. A number of scriptures we'll talk about in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And of course, we've talked about that even this morning in a Hebrew class. But the idea that you look at man and his consideration of us is something that's true blessing. Again in Psalms 8, which was in Hebrews 2, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now it was said originally about man, but by extension, it was talking about Jesus Christ, as we studied this morning. So you have the idea of His blessings toward us is a real consideration. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, as we looked in class this morning, "You made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we did not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Now again, He's talking about man, but by extension about Jesus Christ. And the only thing that is not put under subjection to Christ yet is death. First Corinthians chapter 15 says that death is the last enemy that shall be overcome. Now we have a preview of that in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we know then by the fact that he was raised from the dead, he'll have eventual victory even over death. And so it's going to be a victory in Christ Jesus that we're reading about and understanding. And he said in Genesis chapter 3, even at the darkest hour of mankind, when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into the world, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Satan was going to bruise the heel of Christ. He caused him to be put upon the cross. But Jesus was going to give him a death blow. He was going to bruise his head. And to understand that the devil cannot win. I said it last week, I remember it again. Someone said on Facebook, I've read the book, I've read the last chapter, God wins. And you know, that's just so true, that we know that God is going to win. And you see that in the book of Revelation chapter 22. But the blessing of being able to draw near. And when you talk about the plan of salvation, what a blessing it is to have the plan of salvation. You think for a moment of the Jews from the time they left Egypt until Acts chapter 2. Mountains and mountains of sacrifices. Bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all kinds of vegetables that were brought in the wheat harvest to God. And yet that did not bring about sin. When the high priest went into the most holy place in the temple once a year, he was remembering their sins. And the book of Hebrews tells us again that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It had to be the blood of Christ. I'd like to make a point here with regard to the blood of Christ. When we talk about baptism in the New Testament, we're not talking about salvation by water. I know that charge has been made against the church, but that's not true. None of us believe in salvation by water. We believe in salvation by the blood of Christ. But the question comes up, where do you reach the blood of Christ? Folks, there's only one place in the Bible where the Bible tells us that we reach the blood of Christ. That's at the point of baptism. Now, you know, if we respect Christ and we say we love Jesus, we have to listen to his words. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not obey my word?" Well, look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24. The words of Jesus are, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that, because that's where you reach the blood of Christ. We recognize that in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The only thing that is a form of that is the burial in water. As you repent of your sins, you die to sin, you're buried with your Lord in baptism, you rise to walk in newness of life. What a blessing it is to recognize that we have an actual forgiveness of sins. We sang about that this morning. The idea that it's a real salvation. It's something that God has given us in completeness. That when we obey the Lord, our sins are washed away. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter talked about that as well. When he said it's not simply the washing of the body. It's not a bath when you go through. And that by itself describes the action of baptism. It is in water. But Peter said that baptism doth also now save us. The creed books say baptism doth not save us. Only takes one letter to make a difference. But we have to really understand that this is a blessing for us. That by the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, we've been given a plan of redemption by which all my sins, as the song said, "A glorious thought, that all my sins are gone. And that's only in Christ Jesus. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. They had to remember every year their sins, and the sins accumulated until Hebrews 9 verse 15 says that the blood of Christ went backward under the Old Covenant and cleansed the faithful people under the Old Testament. What a blessing it is to have that salvation. And so John 3:16 is something that we all could quote by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, some versions say, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is only offered in Christ Jesus. And it's realized in the church. And so we have the plan of salvation. It began in Luke 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And He was the perfect sacrifice. There's no blemish of sin in Him at all. And He was prepared as a sacrifice for us. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And I recognize the lack of anyone to adequately describe the blessing that is there. The idea of God, who created everything, becoming flesh like us, that He might die in our place, take our punishment, so that we could have His blood for our cleansing. It just is an amazing thought that that takes place. And that's part of the blessing of the salvation. And Philippians chapter 2 talks about this Christ, who being in the very nature of God, that is, He was God. This morning, Terry commented John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Other versions say it differently, that He said did not think it's robbery to be equal with God. But He gave up that. And you know, it's somewhere in God's way of doing things, in His wisdom, there was an agreement reached. We're not told about when that agreement took place, but we're told that it took place. That there was an agreement that God the Father would have Christ as the Son and the Holy Spirit in order to bring about our salvation. And at some time, as they considered mankind, and of course Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of that promise, that the seed of woman, and the book of Galatians pulled out, was not seeds, plural, but seed, singular, which was Christ, that brought about our salvation. And you think about the planning that went into that. Think about the centuries it took to unfold all of that. And yet, in Galatians 3 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So when God had planned all of that, He saw that when Jesus was born, it was exactly the right time for Him to be born and to bring about that salvation. And so in Philippians 2, He made Himself nothing, and in the sense that He took on human flesh. The complete biblical library says, therefore He divested Himself not of the nature and the attributes of deity, but of the prerogatives that belong to Him. Now, He could work miracles and all of that thing and forgive sins, but those things He contained in order to be able to be in the flesh. So only at the transfiguration did the disciples see the true glory, because it says that his countenance shone as bright as the sun. And you have all that at the transfiguration. And so Peter, James, and John were able to understand at that time He truly was glorious. And He left a home in heaven to come down to earth and suffer, that He could save us from our sins. In Philippians 2 and verse 7, Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness. And you know, when you stop and think about the plan of redemption and the fact that Jesus came as a servant, you'd think that when God came down to earth, he'd come down in all his glory, he'd sit on the throne, he would rule the world and have all these things that God would have. But he came as a servant. He came as a Jew and lived as a Jew under the law perfectly so that he could be our sacrifice for sin. And you see all of that. Again in Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus knew even at the time he was born, and prior to that in heaven, he knew that he had to die. He came to die. Now, at different times, I've had an appointment, say, next week for surgery. And you think, oh dear, I got to wait a whole week, and then I'm going to have surgery, and I dread all that. Well, you think about Jesus coming as a baby in a manger, and yet he knew from the very beginning, he knew that he had to die. And to me, that increases the value of his sacrifice, recognizing that he had to die to save us from our sins. Isaiah 53 describes so much about the suffering servant that he became, and to recognize that he was not treated as he should have been treated as the Son of God. He came to die on the cross. In Romans 4, as the theme of Romans goes, Romans 1 describes the wickedness of mankind so much so that they gave up the knowledge of God and God gave them up. Chapter 2, he talks about the Jews and how the Jews turned away from God. In chapter 3, he talks about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in chapter 4, he begins to introduce the plan of redemption in Abraham. And he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if he could have lived righteously without sin, he could have saved himself. But Galatians 3, verse 10 says, the Old Testament required perfect law-keeping to be saved, which none could accomplish. In other words, there was a provision of the Old Testament that if you live perfectly under the law, you had earned your salvation. But no one did because it's impossible for us to live a sinless life. Only Jesus lived a sinless life. And so as we think about the fact that we committed sin, then we need a Savior. And that introduces the need for grace. And we see that in Abraham. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that when God saved Abraham, he was preaching the gospel beforehand. So what he was saying was that Abraham was saved by his faith, not by his works. Now it was an obedient faith. You can't save yourself by your works. But as you obey the gospel of Christ by faith, that obedience which is faithful then will include your obedience of the gospel of Christ, and you'll be saved. In James chapter 2, there's a problem. We talked about Calvin and his theme a little bit in class this morning. Actually, it goes back to 300 A.D. with Augustine, who believed that man was born totally depraved. This was later picked up by Martin Luther, and Martin Luther had a series of things that he taught. John Calvin took the writings of Augustine and Martin Luther and popularized them, as Terry said, the tulip. That is, beginning with total depravity, and that has confused the world. It still is being taught today. And James 2 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and it has the heroes of faith in that particular chapter, every time you find the word faith connected to an individual, it was always an active faith connected to a verb. So James says you can't be saved by faith only. That doesn't save anybody. Faith only is dead, James chapter 2. But it's an obedient faith that causes us to be saved. And the obedient faith is the faith that recognizes what Jesus said on the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so it's not by our works that we're saved, but by faithful obedience. And God looks at that. And James 2 was a real problem for Martin Luther and for John Calvin. They just could not reconcile the idea of works and faith. So they came up with the word faith only. James is very clear about that. We're not saved by faith only. It's significant that the only time the word faith only is used in the Bible is preceded by the word not. But Protestant people have believed that error for all these centuries, and they still believe it today. They talk about the sinner's prayer and those kinds of things, and it's not in the Bible. When you love the Lord, you love His Word, you look at what the Bible teaches, and you do what the Bible says. It's just that simple. And so the idea is that Abraham was not a problem at all for Martin Luther. He just didn't understand it. Martin Luther and John Calvin had the concept of salvation by faith alone. And when they read the book of James, it doesn't agree with that. They just ignored James and they said it's not really inspired. It is inspired, and in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 24 particularly, we read that faith only does not save, but we're saved by faith that works. He said, "You show me your faith without your works. I by my works will show you my faith. Now see, that was just confusing to Martin Luther. He had adopted the idea that man was born in sin. He could not do anything to save himself. And he came up with the conclusion that God must do it all. And when he did that, he wiped out the idea that man is capable of obeying the gospel of Christ. And so that was the problem that they had. In Romans chapter 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the point there is that when we've done all that it's our duty to do, we're still unprofitable servants. I cannot save myself by works, but I can save myself by an obedient faith in obeying Jesus Christ. And in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so it's a faith that obeys, a faith that does something that is what God wants. And in Romans chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now in that verse, works refers to the law of Moses. You could not save yourself by the works of the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Who in the world is the man to whom God will not count his sin? Well, brethren, that's the forgiven man. That's the man who has faith and obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has faith and obeys the gospel. He's forgiven. And because he's forgiven, he's righteous. There are no sins to count against him. It's a wonderful blessing to understand all my sins can be gone. Everything that I've ever done or said or thought that was sinful are gone when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of salvation drawing near. And of course, God's revelation is a blessing when you start to think of the advantage of the law of Christ. In Romans 3, then what advantage has the Jew What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. See, that gave them a special connection to God. But even back then, they couldn't draw near. They could understand the law. They could read the law. They could write the law. But they couldn't draw near to God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue. Just the Bible itself tells us these things. The revelation. You know, I don't have to go about seeking after God because He's revealed Himself. And Paul in Acts chapter 17, talking to the Athenians, he said, He's not far from us. God is not far from us if we'll just take His word and draw near to God. And we can do that through the revelation of His word. In Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what the grace of God tells us. The grace of God is not just a power. It is not just something that we read about. Grace is something that instructs us. And of course, that's through the Word of God. So God's revelation is a blessing. So we come to the end, and I'd like to emphasize again the distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. Under the Old Covenant, stay away. Don't come close. You'll be slain if you come close to the mountain. But here in the New Testament, Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. What a difference it is under the new covenant that we have the ability to draw near to God, have that sense that Jesus Christ is my brother, to have the understanding that He wants us to be in His presence. And so I'm just using this morning as an understanding of James chapter 4, verse 8. Come near to Him, and He'll come near to you. How do we come near to the Lord? By doing what He says we ought to do, by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not close to Him. The only way that we can draw near to God is the idea of obeying His word.